Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. The title of my message this morning is Your Mission Privilege. Your Mission Privilege. We return to Luke chapter 10 this morning. Last week we saw Jesus send out the 72 disciples to pave the way for him as he headed toward Jerusalem. He told them to depend on God to care for them during their ministry, so don't take any money, don't take food, and don't take spare shoes and so forth. Not the kind of thing we would normally tell someone, but he was teaching them to depend on him. Dr. Luke closed that narrative section with a warning from Jesus for the towns that would reject the 72. Dr. Luke writes that Jesus said, "I tell you, it's more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town that rejects them." Of course, we know Sodom was obliterated, and that's the better thing. That's quite an indictment, isn't it? Jesus says, look, those places that reject you and reject the gospel message, it would have been better to be Sodom for them. That's rough. Jesus says that rejecting Jesus results in eternal damnation, and eternity is a long, long time. This morning, we're going to pick up Jesus in his woes in the unrepentant cities of the region. He talks about that for a little bit. Chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be better or more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. You see on the screen a map here of the northern part of Israel and into what is today Lebanon. There's a great deal of bombs and fighting going on right in this area right here. In 1989, I stayed just a few miles south of the Lebanese and Galilee border. There's a buffer zone in that region, and every morning about 6 o'clock, the Israeli jets would fly fast and low over the area with sonic booms to let the terrorists know we're still here and we can get to you. Now they know that for a fact because they're experiencing that as they go north. But this has been a challenged area. But it's north of this area. You see Sidon right here. And you see Tyre right here. That's in Lebanon. And those are Gentile cities. They were Roman Gentile cities. And Jesus said, look, it's more bearable for them than for these Jewish cities that reject me. That's quite a remarkable thing to say, right? Jesus traveled in this region a lot. And he had a lot of followers there. And that's another indictment against the Jews in Israel. Jesus was reminding his disciples that I would need to go back to the map. Chorazin and Bethsaida are Jewish towns. Bethsaida is right here. Chorazin is right here on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus spent a lot of his ministry time. A lot of miracles were done there. At least one of all of the messianic miracles happened in that locales. These people had seen the Messiah in messianic activity firsthand, and yet they rejected Jesus. They had a hard time dealing with what they were seeing. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities, and Jesus says, look, if I had done those miracles in their cities, they would have turned to me in a heartbeat. But you Jews, you failed. You didn't turn. And it's going to be some difficult road ahead for you. Jesus contrasted the cities of Tyre and Sidon, who didn't have the benefit of witnessing the messianic miracles. They didn't have the benefit of the Old Testament. They didn't have the benefit of all the teaching that Israel had in its coffers. But the Jewish cities rejected. They didn't want to follow. Doesn't make sense that they didn't want to follow. And the Gentile cities would. But that's the world that Jesus was in. Now look closely at verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. They would have been frustrated over their own sins. They would have been mourning. That's the sackcloth and ashes. If Tyre and Sidon had witnessed the messianic miracles, they would have repented. They would have stood in front of God and said, we've sinned. Please save us. Of course, we know theologically that only those that God had called will be the ones that turn to him. Jesus is making a comparison here. So here's your first question. Knowing that God calls those who repent and are saved, how should we understand this statement from Jesus? If they had seen the miracles, they would have repented. How should we understand that? Knowing that God calls, and only those he calls will be saved. I gave you a hint. I gave it away, kind of.
You did. God didn't call them.
Yeah, God didn't call them. And if he had called them, they would have been saved. So obviously, he's not saying that they rejected the call. He's saying I didn't call them, but he's building a contrast. I admit I wrestled with how to answer the question for a little bit of time as I was studying this. I think we need to view this through the lens of a comparison. Chorazin and Bethsaida were Jewish towns in the center of Jesus' activity in Galilee. They had all the benefits of being Jewish, of having all of the Old Testament taught to them, the oral tradition of the fathers presented to them, of looking at Abraham as their father, and looking at Moses as their great prophet. They had all of that. Then they had Jesus the Messiah standing in front of them doing messianic miracles. Yet seeing the Messiah, they didn't repent. The pagan cities, Jesus says, if they'd been through all of that, they would have repented. Why? Because Jewish cities rejected the Messiah because of their perverted religious system. They were worshiping a Messiah who wasn't to be. They were worshiping a symbol for their own power rather than who God had presented. They rejected Jesus because they rejected what God said in Isaiah, that there would be a suffering Messiah before there was a conquering Messiah. The leaders rejected Jesus because they would lose power and they'd lose control. Power and control are very captivating things. I worked for 4 different sheriffs. With the exception of one, I was there when they all got made sheriff. And over the years, I watched them go a little bit more kooky, a little bit power hungry, a little bit out of control because they had what appeared to them to be supreme power. All of them did that. That happens in our government all over the place. We have a fight going on today about ideals, but that's just the facade. We have a fight going on for power. Yesterday, President Trump went back to where he was shot. Because they shot him, and I say they because I believe it's a collective. They shot him because they can't defeat him. They can't defeat the voice that he's projecting. They're so desperate to maintain power. That's exactly what they did to Jesus. I'm not comparing Trump to Jesus. Don't hear me say Jesus is, or Trump is the Messiah. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's a similarity there. People will do anything to maintain power. That's what the Jews were doing. They rejected Jesus because he would have limited their power. If he was the Messiah they wanted, he would have given them, maintained their power. That's what they wanted. But Jesus wouldn't do that. And he told them that. And so they rejected him. Jesus is presenting a comparison between the wholesale rejection by the Jews and the eventual repentance by many Gentiles. In the lifetime of the guys Jesus is palling around with, the disciples, the apostles, in their lifetime, they would see the church go from Jewish to primarily Gentile. The Gentile world would turn for Jesus in great numbers, billions. And the Jewish world would not. The Jewish world is still a minor footnote in the church today. Not that they're not important. Just they make up such a small number of the overall church. And then he goes on in verse 15, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." Capernaum was Jesus' adopted hometown, and it was the base of his operations in Galilee. He spent a lot of time there. He performed a lot of miracles there. Here Jesus asks a rhetorical question to the leadership of his hometown. "Do you think you're going to fare any better, Capernaum? Do you think because I was here, you're going to do any better?" Chorazim and Bethsaida, they're destined for Hades, place of the dead. "Where do you think you're going to go, Capernaum? Do you think you're going to fare any better?" Jesus had performed countless miracles there. The Roman centurion who turned to Jesus lived in Capernaum. Jesus was there all the time. They probably had more opportunity to turn to Jesus than any city. But they also rejected Jesus. They would be brought down to Hades, the Greek word for the location of the dead. Jesus is calling to Capernaum, who had more contact with Jesus than just about any other place, but they still rejected Jesus. The other thing we need to see here is who Capernaum was. Capernaum thought of themselves as better than all the other Galilee cities. They had a fantastic, beautiful synagogue, bigger and more beautiful than all the other Galilean cities. Why? Because it was built by the Romans. So it had all sorts of neat architecture and stuff. It was a great place. As far as Judaism is concerned, they thought, "We're at the top of the heap. Next to Jerusalem, we're it." And that's where Jesus made his headquarters. But they still rejected. Jesus goes on in verse 16, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus is telling this to his apostles, the 72 disciples that he's sending out. "I'm sending you out to do these ministries, and they're going to reject you, but they're rejecting me. It's not you, it's me." The 72 sent out by Jesus were his full representatives, his ambassadors. They carried legal authority to represent Jesus. And Jesus reminded them that there would be rejections, but don't take it personally. The rejection was of Jesus and not the missionaries. The rejection of the missionary was a rejection of Jesus, which was a rejection of God the Father who sent Jesus. These comments from Jesus were made in sending out the 72. It's time for them to come back. The 72 had been sent out, and Dr. Luke doesn't give us any time frame. Some scholars argue that about 2 months lapses between verse 16 and verse 17. 2 months is in between. So they're out there in the communities ministering. I don't know necessarily why they focus on 2 months, but more than not, scholars argue for 2 months. I don't see it in Scripture anywhere, but they might be looking at extra-biblical timelines and stuff. I don't know. Verse 17, "Then the 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" They were going from town to town. They were staying with families that accepted, or at least who didn't reject what the 72 were saying. They had power and authority to cast out demons, to heal, and to perform other miracles. They returned to Jesus with joy. Why? Here's your second question. Why do you think they returned with joy? What was causing their joy?
Faith and results.
Faith and results? Okay, very good.
They were excited. They were doing things in Jesus' name. They
yeah.
had excitement.
Yeah. They were excited. I think it's normal and natural when you're serving the Lord, when you're involved in miraculous things. I'm reminded of the when we still had men's Bible study on Monday afternoons, and we had, I had 8 or 10 men around the table, and the ladies were out in the other room, and Sue, who used to be part of our group, who had a couple of strokes and couldn't walk. I remember Tom was in our group, and he had not seen her walk for a long time. And Joanne worked with her without Tom knowing, and Tom came out of the Bible study to see her walking, and how cool that was. Or when we were going, we'd always get, when we'd have new members to the men's Bible study, we'd have a conversation about their background, who they are, a little biography of who you are. And Chris sitting next to me, they'd been coming, husband and wife, might not have been married at that time, living together. We're coming, and he gave a little biography and said, "I don't know Jesus, but I want to." And so we led him to the Lord right there in the middle of the Bible study. And everybody comes out of Bible study, you know, their feet aren't quite touching the road, touching the ground, because everybody was excited about those things happening. That's normal. That's how action happens. When you're obedient to His direction and are involved in men and women, boys and girls come to faith in Jesus, there's joy that comes from that. That's natural. Well, it's really supernatural. That joy comes from the Holy Spirit. He causes you to be excited about serving Him, about seeing what He's doing. They'd been busy for perhaps 2 months, seeing God work through them. They'd been healing. They'd been casting out demons. I mean, how cool would that be? I mean, I don't like those horror shows, The Exorcist and all that kind of stuff. I can't imagine what it would be like to have somebody that you cast out a demon and the demon comes out and jumps in a herd of pigs or whatever, and you see all that happen. There's got to be a euphoria that comes from the Holy Spirit for that. That's what they were going through. They were excited about what God was doing. It always creates energy when you follow what Jesus tells us to do. I think the 72 were excited because they saw God work in very dynamic ways, very dramatic ways. I think they were also anticipating that Jesus' kingdom was about to start soon. They still didn't yet know about Jesus on the cross. They heard it, but they didn't know it yet. They hadn't accepted. Even the night before, they didn't accept the 12, right? So the larger group of 72, there's no way they were ready for Jesus to go to the cross. No, they thought the kingdom was coming now. Look at the power that we have. We're following the guy that's going to be the Messiah, and we're going to rock and roll this place. It's going to be unbelievable. That's natural. I don't think they understood what Jesus was headed to Jerusalem to do, but it seems logical that they were excited about what was coming, what was naturally in their mind because of what their doctrine had been. That the Messiah would come and kick Rome out of Israel, and they would be a sovereign nation again. That's what they were looking for. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Just let that ruminate for a little bit. This statement from Jesus seems completely out of place. Here comes the 72 back. We're all excited about what... Did you see that? You know, you can see how that would happen. The spit was flying because they were so excited about what was going on. And I get the sense that Jesus just calms the whole scene down. Maybe he sits down and you know, I saw Jesus fall, or I saw Satan fall. I saw him fall from heaven. Just calming the temperature, cooling the temperature, calming things down. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, look at what he says here. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." I saw Satan fall from heaven. There's a connection there. There's a connection that we need to understand. The 72 were excited what God did through them in the towns they were in. They even singled out the demons that were subject to them working in Jesus' name. To that, Jesus responds, he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I don't think it's a specific reference to Satan being expelled from heaven. That will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Everybody thinks Satan is down in hell. He's not. He's in heaven. He's standing in Jesus' ear going, "Did you see what Rich did today? You see what the knucklehead did today? How he didn't handle that right?" He's there accusing me all the time. And he's doing the same for you, by the way. Except some of you guys are almost like perfect, so that doesn't happen. I don't know you well enough.
Yeah, something like that.
Satan hasn't been cast out of heaven yet. I think it's an allegorical statement about the power of Satan being thwarted by the power of Jesus' name. It's just as if he fell from heaven because you guys are out there doing what I told you to do. Satan has always been subject to Jesus' power. But as the 72 disciples who were sent out obedient to the call from Jesus, as they executed power over Satan and his minions, it's like he fell. He no longer has the power that he thinks he has.
Rich, wouldn't Jesus also be sad over the fact that Satan have also fallen, that he's lost all these angels?
That's an interesting question, whether Satan or whether Jesus would be sad over the fallen angels.
Be sad when one of us goes, backslides, goes away.
Yeah, well, theologically, I don't think he is sad because it's part of the plan.
True.
And the plan needs to be in order for us to be saved. And we're never going to be unsaved, so he's never going to be sad about that. He may be hurt, maybe a better word, when we, to use that term, backslide, when we no longer follow properly or when we're not filled or however you want to phrase it. That is an affront to him. Sad is, we've seen him sad. I mean, when he raised Lazarus, you know, he was crying over, I'm going to raise him from the dead here in a minute, but I'm still crying. There's got to be a reason more than just that he's dead. I think the reason is because he put Lazarus and Mary and Martha through that. So sad is I don't know if he's sad about Satan and the minions. And the reason I say I don't think he's sad about that is because that's part of the plan.
Gotcha.
Now, did it anger him? Yeah, you bet. And that's part of his justice and part of his wrath. But he knows, and because he stands outside of time, he knows what's going to happen. It's already happened or is happening. You know, there's no time, so it's all one. And yeah, I know it hurts. And so he knows the end, and he can rejoice in the end. It's hard for us to comprehend that because we don't get timelessness. So we superimpose our emotions on him, and I don't think maybe sad is the right way for us to view that. But I'll leave it there.
I gotcha.
Okay. The 72 were being obedient. They were going out and doing what they were told. And they were on cloud 9 because of the success they had. And Jesus was commenting to them, "It's like you've put Satan in his place." That's the power we hold. Now, do I want to go toe-to-toe in the spiritual world with Satan? No. I don't want to be an exorcist. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I won't even read those books. You know, I still haven't read Piercing This Present Darkness or Piercing the Dark. I have not read them. And I'm not going to. When I've had to study the fallen spiritual world, it creeps me out. Doesn't mean I don't trust Jesus. I just know how my mind works. And so I don't even want to think of that. I stood in a voodoo burial ground and felt the most evilness I've ever felt. It's still present. And that's with a Grace Brethren church sitting on top of it in Haiti. I can't imagine what it'd be like without the church there, without all the prayers that are offered there. I admit it. I'm a wimp when it comes to that. I'd rather take on a guy with a gun than a demon. But that's my own mental hang-ups. I know that God is in control. I know He has the power to protect me. As the great philosopher Chuck Hambling says, it's my psychology, it's not my theology. My psychology does not allow me to dwell in that world. I don't want to. So I'm not watching those movies. I'm not reading those books. I'd rather look at the beautiful countryside and see Jesus. Verse 19, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on the serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." I suspect that in Appalachia today, some cages were disturbed in the floods that had snakes from some of those churches where they use this verse to authenticate being snake handlers and stuff. They're not going to touch you. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. After saying he saw Satan fall, Jesus reminds the 72 that he's given them authority over serpents and scorpions. Not snakes and bugs. The authority was for future ministry, for building the church, but what does he mean by serpents and scorpions? I think that serpents and scorpions is a way to speak of the spiritual world demons, serpents, and the physical world scorpions. It goes back to what he gave them power to do when he sent the 72 out, when he sent the 12 out. Look, I've given you power. You can cast out demons. You can heal the sick. That's power over the physical world and the spiritual world. It would be very difficult circumstances as they work to serve Jesus in building the church. It would be hard work. They would need to count on his power, both spiritually and physically, to do what he told them to do. Think of the life of the 12. Remove Judas, put Matthias in. Think of their life after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. None of it was easy. All but the Apostle John, we believe, were executed. And they tried to kill the Apostle John, and they just weren't good at it. I mean, who knew that you could boil somebody in oil and they wouldn't die? I mean, who knew? Certainly the emperor didn't. Fortunately, they have a law. They had a law in Rome that you could only attempt an execution once without a new writ of execution. And since they attempted to execute John and he survived, he was okay. I remember in high school or maybe middle school, we watched a movie talking about that very thing. Not about the biblical thing, but where a guy went free. He was to be hung for murder, and the rope broke when he was hung, and he was hung. But he went to the ground, and he was set free. They fulfilled the obligation of the law. So John got boiled in oil. He got to live on and write for us, John, and the epistles in Revelation. They would have the power to overcome the spiritual world and the physical world. We see this happen in Paul's life. Now, Paul was not part of the 72 or the 12. He came into that later. But there's a perfect illustration of this in Acts 28:3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. A viper is a snake, a poisonous snake. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature from the fire and suffered no harm." They were waiting for him to swell up or to suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So Paul had already been shipwrecked. He's on his way in a prison ship to Rome. He's been shipwrecked. And on the land, they're gathering up firewood, and a snake gets them. Yeah, well, you're toast. You're going to die. Nothing we can do for you. And then he doesn't die. I think that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. I'm going to give you power over the physical world and the spiritual world so you can get through the things you need to get through to accomplish what I've directed you to accomplish. The 72 were excited about the power over the enemy. But Jesus refocused their attention on what was really important. And it wasn't the power he gave them. Look what's really important. This verse is a pivotal verse in us understanding our relationship with God. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that your spirit, that the spirits are subject to you. That would be kind of cool. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Here's what's important to you, Jesus says. You can go out and cast out all those demons. You can heal the sick. You can raise the dead. But what's really important is you get eternity with him. That's the most important thing. Our eternity with him, it trumps everything. Even this storm coming. If we were all to die because of this storm, would that be a bad thing? No, we would be with him for eternity. I can guarantee my head wouldn't hurt, my back wouldn't hurt, my legs wouldn't hurt. I mean, doesn't that sound pretty good? Tell me that dying in the storm is worse than staying alive through the storm. If you trust Jesus, it's better. You have eternity with him. How cool will that be? I can't. Jesus is emphasizing to them, look, it's your relationship with me. It's the eternal salvation that you have in me, that your names are written in heaven. What's really important is the reality that our name is written in heaven. Before God created, he chose you and he wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Before the foundation of the world, your name got written in the book of life. How cool is that? No matter what happens, it's assured where you'll be, what you'll do. God chose you, and he recorded your name before he created. I don't know why. I don't know why he chose some and didn't choose others. That's not something God has clued me in on, and I don't think God ever will clue us in on. He has a purpose. He has a reason. It's beyond us to understand. But he chose you and recorded your name before he created. And the most fantastic part about all of this, besides our eternity with him, it's in God's decree that he chose you and wrote your name down. He also included in the decree everybody else he wanted to be chosen. And he also included all of history to bring you to the point where you were saved. Every event since God created, since Genesis 1:1, every event in history has been to bring us to salvation. Now, just think about the logistics of that. Of the people, I just saw the meme again the other day about the people in Billy Graham's history that led up to Billy Graham being saved. The one that starts the line was a shoe clerk selling shoes. And through the work that he did, an individual was saved. D.L. Moody was saved. Billy Sunday was saved. Mordecai Ham was saved. And Billy Graham was saved. There was this little nondescript, non-forceful, not a type A personality men's shoe salesman in Chicago. And from him comes Billy Graham and potentially millions of people saved. The logistics of just that is fantastic. Now, God did that for everybody that was ever saved or ever will be saved. All of history has been orchestrated so those things happen. All of history was aligned for our names to be written in the book of life and for us to then receive salvation. Every detail of history comes together as God wants it to bring us to salvation. The logistics of that is mind-numbing. Even with a whole fleet of crazy supercomputers, we could not calculate that. It requires a supernatural, omniscient, omnipotent God to do. More importantly, he knows you as individuals. You're not just a number. You're an individual. He knows you. He knows how many hairs you have on. Now, granted, for Chuck and I, Bill, that's not a lot. For the rest of you, that's a significant statement. He knows how many hairs you got on your head. Oh, by the way, he knows when they fall out, too. Some of you, that's a lot. Every detail of history comes together to bring us to where Jesus wants us to serve him. Jesus then prays. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and everyone or anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus is praying for you. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for all the hidden things, the things that you have hidden from the wise of an understanding and revealed them to little children. That's us. But now, who are the wise and understanding? I think it's a dig at Israel's spiritual leadership. God had empowered them to lead the people of Israel. He had given them the Old Testament. He'd given them the prophetic statements. And they were to lead Israel in following God. And they failed to do that. Most of them went their own way. Most of the kings in Israel and Judah were all about serving self, massing fortunes for themselves. The 72 disciples represented those who didn't follow the leadership. In contrast to the wise leaders, follow as little children. They accept Jesus. They accept what Jesus said. They had faith like a little child does. Jesus then goes on to speak about the reality that the Father has given to him those who follow him. It's those people who know Jesus because they know Jesus, they also know the Father. God has given to Jesus those that are called. And every one of them will come to know him. How? I don't know. When? I don't know. It's in the plan. If you're called, you'll be saved. If you're saved, you'll be glorified. It's in the plan. Can't be anything other than that. God's choice, who will follow and be saved, have the privilege of having the Father revealed to us. We have the privilege of being able to go into the throne room and pray. The Jews that rejected, what did they have to do? They had to go to the temple. Jeremiah talks about it in Jeremiah 31, about the new covenant, where God writes on our heart, where he indwells us. We have that. We have the privilege of being able to march right into the throne room. I don't need a priest to stand between me and God. I am my own priest. It's a doctrine we call the individual, the priesthood of the individual believer. Those that God has chosen are given the ability to know Jesus and the Father. What a blessing that is. That Jesus would pray for me. Jesus would be concerned about me. That Jesus would orchestrate history for me to come to know him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's another difficult statement to understand. It's the occasion in which Jesus, we need to rely on the literary context to inform us how to interpret it. The overall context of this section is Dr. Luke's narrative is Jesus turning toward Jerusalem to go to the cross. They get to see that. They get to participate in that. They get to see Jesus work in the world. They get to hear Jesus speak directly. Jesus had performed messianic signs and miracles and sent them out as his disciples, and they got to do that. They got to participate. He was talking to them when they were on cloud nine after they came back. And he said, you get to go through all of that. Israel had long waited for a Messiah and for the Messiah's kingdom. The Old Testament prophets wrote about the future Messiah. Kings like David wrote about the Messiah. But they got to experience him. They got to live with him. They got to hear him. They got to have conversation with him. The Old Testament kings and prophets didn't. They didn't get to go through any of that. They longed for it but didn't get there. The 72, and I would argue by extension us, are privileged to see Jesus in action. When you go out and you have a conversation with somebody and they say, I want to know who Jesus is, you're privileged to be there. That is a privilege of being a follower of Jesus. I long to see Jesus in heaven. I long to be there. But until he takes me there, we've got work to do. Israel's view of who or what the Messiah would be was distorted. God had given them advanced information about the Messiah, even to the point where Isaiah said, look, he's going to suffer first. They're going to nail him to a cross first. Isaiah said that. Several hundred years before Jesus, they rejected that. Jesus was telling his disciples that we get to participate in something that the Old Testament prophets and kings only dreamt about. We all get to share together. Old Testament saints, church age saints, tribulation saints, and millennial saints for eternity. We'll all get to share in being with Jesus forever. But for now, Jesus' disciples in the church age get to see more than the Old Testament saints did or could even dream about. We've been greatly blessed to have Jesus and his Father revealed to us. Jesus sent out 72 disciples to pave the way for his journey to Jerusalem. He's turned the corner. He's headed there now. A long, long narrative in the Gospel of Luke about that trip to Jerusalem. They had come back from their ministry trip all excited about what God did through them. I imagine there were also some failures, some places where they were rejected that were then followed up by successes where they were accepted. Jesus told them that it was great, but even better than that was that you're mine. You're going to heaven. You'll be with me for eternity. The greatest thing we have is to be chosen by God for eternal life. No matter what you obtain in this mortal world, no matter what, you could outpace Bill Gates, Elon Musk. You could have more money than them times 10. And it doesn't compare to having eternity with him. How cool would it be for those rich guys to come to know Jesus? We could save people, see people saved, and give them a Tesla. How cool would that be? Well, not when it's flooding, that's for sure. We've been called by God before creation to be his children and to serve him in building the church. Our job is to be the tools Jesus uses to build the church. Because of that, we have what the Old Testament prophets and kings could only dream of. Today, we're blessed to be in a position of serving Jesus as the tools. We have direct access to the throne of grace that the Old Testament saints only dreamt about. We've been given authority and power from Jesus through the Holy Spirit to accomplish the mission that he's given us. That power doesn't include building for ourselves. It doesn't include building an edifice to me. Look how great I am. That's what a lot of churches are. That's what a lot of ministries are. Look how great I am, not look how great he is. We have to always remember that the power and privilege we have has been given to us for him, not for us. The question is, who are we building for? Are we working for ourselves or are we working for Jesus? We also need to recognize that everything we do in our homes, our workplaces, our community is part of serving Jesus or not. If you do it right, it's serving Him. If you do it wrong, it's not serving Him. What you do in your home, how you care for your family, what you do in your job, what you do in your community, it's all about serving Jesus, or it's detrimental to serving Jesus. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral. One or the other. We've been given clear and direct commands by Jesus how we're to act in every place and in every way of our life. Is the person we see here on Sunday morning the same person your family sees on Tuesday night? That's a significant question that you need to ask yourself. Is the person that we see on Sunday morning the person that your bosses see, or that your employees see, or that your neighbors see? Or is it a facade that we put on for being here? We've been given access to what the Old Testament saints longed for, the throne room. We can stand right in the throne room and say, Abba, Father, Daddy, this is what I need, this is what I want. They longed for that. The question is, what are we doing with that? Father, thank you for all that you do. Thank you for calling us. Thank you that Jesus points us back to the reality that we have eternal life with Him. No matter what our success is, no matter what our failures are, it all points back to you. All points back to eternity with you. Remind us of that every day. Father, as this storm approaches, as we live in a little bit of fear of not knowing what's coming, we recognize you are in control. We recognize you are sovereign. And you've promised us to care for us. And if you should take us, we'll be happy to be with you. If you leave us here with difficulty, we're happy to serve you. Thank you, Father, for that reality. Thank you for loving us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.